With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
No, I don't intend to keep you very long today. In fact, if I thought that you would listen very attentively, I could wrap my sermon up today in a few short lines. Because I came today to tell you I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And I know that He is living, whatever men may say. Every day I see His hand of mercy. How about you? Every day I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, hallelujah, He's always, every single time, never missed a beat. He's always near. Oh, I gladly tell you today, He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. You say, how do you know? Because He walks with me. And He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. I like this. Salvation to impart. And you ask me how I know He lives? Well, I read it in my Bible and it's confirmed in my soul. He lives within my heart. Church, I said, He is risen. I want you to see Easter through the eyes of faith. Now, we're going to walk our way back through this text, and I want to briefly show you this morning four different things that those first century eyewitnesses saw with the eyes of the flesh. And these are things that we must see with the eyes of God-given faith. Let's start at the beginning. I want you to notice first, they saw His death. As we stood and read the text just a few moments ago, we began by reading a verse that said, Jesus breathed a heavy sigh and breathed His last, gave up the ghost, one translation says. Jesus died. Physically dead, in South Georgia, we'd call it doornail, morgue certified, toe tag, stone cold dead. They saw His death. Now, we're here this morning to preeminently celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. But there is no resurrection without a death. There is no life after death without the death that preceded that life. And they saw His death. The centurion who had a front row seat saw that He was dead. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin Council, saw that our Lord was dead. The women who witnessed the crucifixion saw that He was dead. Joseph went to Pontius Pilate to ask for the body. Pontius Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. Death by crucifixion usually took a bit longer. So he summoned an expert witness, the Roman centurion, who came and said, He's dead. Pilate said, Joseph, you may have the body since Jesus is already dead. Over and over again, they saw that Jesus was dead. It should not surprise good Bible students that they saw Jesus die. For everything we read in the Bible, from the book of Genesis through the book of the Revelation, tells us that there will be no salvation without the death of the Son of God. In fact, Jesus is known as the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. Literally, in the mind of God, as good as dead on the cross for our sin, before what you and I have as Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The first promise that we have that a Savior would come is found in Genesis chapter 3. It's in the Garden of Eden when Adam plunged mankind into sin. And God pronounced a curse on the man, a curse on the woman, a curse on the earth, and a curse on Satan himself. And said that the price of our redemption would involve the Savior of the world being bruised, that we might know the forgiveness of sin. Abraham saw Him prophetically at the top of Moriah and said that God would provide Himself a lamb. Moses saw Him as the blood of the Passover lamb, and God still today, ringing out from Calvary, says, when I see the blood, the angel of death will pass over you. Rahab saw Him as a scarlet thread out the window, and Isaiah said He would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement that would bring our peace would be placed upon Him. Isaiah said He would be like a lamb led to the slaughter and cut off from the land of the living. They saw His death. The death of Jesus is the centerpiece of our song and our scripture. We love to sing about the death of our Savior. Often we'll put it like this: in that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see, for 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. Or in the rhetorical questions of another hymn, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Or as you sang a few moments ago, here in the death of Christ, I live. Now, we don't know exactly when these women became eyewitnesses to the crucifixion story. Perhaps it was that dark Thursday evening after Judas had planted the kiss of betrayal and they take him off to a night of injustice and a mockery of trials. Perhaps these women were at home when there was a hurried, hasty knock upon the door. They've taken our Lord. Can you see him as they look on? The night of illegality. Pilate says, I find no fault in this man, and sends him off to Herod. Herod finds out that Pilate really ought to be in charge, sends him back. They condemn him to the flogging post, and the women look on as they beat him within an inch of his life. The women perhaps looking on as they cry, give us Barabbas, away with this man, Jesus. Crucify him, crucify him. The women looking on as they line the Via Dolorosa, the blood-stained pathway to Calvary's hill. And they hear the cries of mockery and derision. He saved others. Let him save himself. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross that we might see and believe. Might I say, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but he didn't prove himself to be the Son of God by coming down from the cross, but by coming out of the grave. And they're looking and they're listening to it all. They look, according to John, as the centurion comes and places a spear between his ribs, piercing the pericardial sac, and blood and water flowed, confirming his death. These ladies would have said, he's dead. The centurion said, he's dead. Joseph said, he was dead. Nicodemus, according to John 19, was there, and Brother Nicodemus would have said, he's dead. Peter would tell us in his first letter to the church that Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Peter and Paul would say that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And John the Revelator says that he's worthy to receive our worship this morning because he was slain. And with his blood he has purchased men for God. But these ladies, these witnesses didn't have to read it in a Bible or sing about it in a hymn book. They heard it with their own ears and they saw it with their own eyes. They saw his death. Songwriter Bill Gaither put it like this. He said they all walked away, nothing to say. They just lost their dearest friend. All that he had said, and now he was dead. So this was the way it would end? The dreams they had dreamed were not what they seemed now that he was dead and gone. The garden, the jail, the hammer, the nail. How could a night seem so long? Now we know the rest of the story. Many of you know the rest of the song. That then came the morning and night turned into day. Let's don't rush on to the bright light of the morning without remembering they saw his death. But there's a second thing that they saw. Not only his death, but the Bible says they saw his burial. At the end of chapter 15, the very last verse says that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. This is important for us because one of the more prominent explanations for the resurrection of Jesus, the critics, the scoffers, the deniers, they said that the women that morning had gone to the wrong tomb. They said they went to the wrong graveyard. Now I want you to imagine for just a moment, because in the better part of 29 years serving on staff at this church, most of that as your pastor, I've walked with many of you through the hospital and the hospice house, the cemetery, the funeral home. I've stood in this very building over the corpses and the caskets of many of your loved ones. I've walked with you and prayed with you as you've buried a husband or a wife, a mom or a dad, and God forbid a son or a daughter or a grandchild. And when we leave that cemetery, the funeral director says, y'all go have lunch. We'll finish things up here at the site. And by, say, 3 o'clock, you can come back and lay those first wreaths. Could you imagine forgetting where the body had been? Could I word it like this? Could you imagine heading over to Woodlawn or Oakland over in Waycross knowing the body had been buried at the Blackshear City Cemetery? No. These women were eyewitnesses to the place where Jesus was buried. Now, biblically, prophetically, the burial of Jesus is of imminent importance. They knew not only that he had been buried, they knew where he had been buried. And here comes a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man with enough money to have an extra burial plot. I saw a cartoon graphic this weekend. It was a meme on social media where Joseph comes to Pilate and says he wants the body of Jesus. And Pilate asks Joseph, he said, you mean you're willing to give up this brand new expensive tomb to bury a peasant carpenter? And Joseph responded, well, it's just for the weekend. Joseph, who had been a private Christian, now goes public with his love for Jesus. By the way, the death of Jesus on the cross for your sin, if you really believe in that as your only hope for salvation, ought to make you go public. It ought to make you go public at the workplace. It ought to make you go public at the schoolhouse. It ought to make you go public in the community. It ought to make you go public in the watery grave of believers' baptism to let everybody know you have committed your life to be a follower of the living Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the burial of Jesus is, among other things, a confirmation of his death. And as I regularly teach our fellowship, in the Bible, death is always linked together with sin. Sin and death go together like peanut butter and jelly, macaroni and cheese, like RC Cola and a moon pie, like a Mountain Dew and a Snicker bar. Somebody say amen right there. Sin and death are linked together. The Bible even says that the wages of sin is, the Bible says that the soul that sins shall surely die. Paul said in Romans 5 that sin entered the world through a man, speaking of Adam, and death came in by way of sin, and now death has passed to all men, for all have sinned. Sin and death go together. I still love the tired old story of the middle-aged couple. The man was having some chest pain. His wife took him to see the cardiologist, and the doctor sent the man back to the waiting room, wanted to meet with the wife by herself. He said, ma'am, I hate to tell you, but your husband is on the verge of a major heart attack. In fact, he needs to live a stress-free, pleasure-filled life. You need to take him home and meet every need, scratch every itch. Don't argue with him. Don't disagree with him. Don't fuss with him. Bring him his newspaper and his slippers. Bring him a glass of sweet tea. If he asks for something, give it to him and make his life as comfortable as possible. And she walked out in the waiting room. Her husband said, what did the doctor say? He said, she said, you're going to die today. And the reality is every person in this room has a terminal illness. You're a hospice case because you're a sinner. Unless I talk down to you, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the consequence of that sin is death. Someone has said that life is short, death is sure. Sin the cause, Christ the cure. And they saw his burial. I'm talking about being spiritually dead. Dead where it matters the most. There's some of you in this room, some watching online or listening later. You're very much alive physically. You can talk, you can hear, you can smell, you can see. But you're like a spiritual zombie. The walking dead. Very much alive in the flesh, but dead where it matters the most. Dead in your relationship with God. And they saw that Christ had borne the penalty for our sin. The wages of that sin being death, confirmed by his burial. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. Isaiah prophesied about his burial. The psalmist prophesied about his burial. But did you know Jesus himself prophesied about his burial? Now, you and I can make funeral plans. We make those pre-arrangement plans. I've told you about my plans for my own funeral. But the reality is, once I breathe my last and die, my wife could change those if she wanted to. That's why I keep telling y'all what my plans are, so that you'll know she didn't do what I wanted her to do. But Jesus prearranged his own funeral, prearranged his own burial, picked his own burial plot, and sovereignly superintended the details of his burial even after he was dead. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, the Lord compared his own burial to Jonah being swallowed by a whale and said, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to be in the earth 3 days and three nights. In Mark 14, 8, referring to the woman who had anointed his feet, Jesus said, she's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. All four Gospels speak of the death and burial of Jesus. When you put it all together, there are 100 verses in your Bible, and even 100 verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that speak of the death and burial of Jesus. 38 of them. 38% are devoted to where he was buried. Why? Because the women saw his death. They saw his burial. The great songwriter Fanny Crosby said, tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. And tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Another songwriter I love, it says, living he loved me, dying he saved me, and buried he carried my sins far away. I'm grateful that the death of Jesus was confirmed by his burial, because that is a sign to us even today that he has fully and completely paid the sufficient price for all of our sin. Nothing more to be done, no more work to be offered, no more merit that could be gained. It's all been done through the death of Jesus Christ. And they saw his death. They saw his burial. Thirdly, they saw his absence. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, they come to the tomb that Lord's day, and there's no debate, the body was gone. Nobody in all of human history has ever debated the fact that the body was gone, Jesus was absent. I heard one preacher this week say that the tomb wasn't technically empty. We talk about an empty tomb or an empty grave. He said it wasn't empty. There were burial clothes there. There was the funeral shroud. He said it wasn't empty. There was an angel dressed in white saying, look at the place where they laid him. The preacher said it wasn't empty. Well, aside from the nitpicking that is, I'm not just glad today because of what was there. I'm glad today because of what was no longer there. The body of Jesus was no longer there, and they saw his absence. Now, through the years, a number of secular theories have been offered to explain away this idea of the resurrection. Some have gone so far as to suggest what we might call a similar body. It was around the 3rd century that a pagan philosopher named George Cavan theorized that Jesus had a twin brother named Jerome. And he suggests that Jerome was the one crucified while Jesus waited in order to feign his own resurrection from the dead. Now, it takes more faith to believe stuff like that than to just believe what thus saith the Lord. It wasn't a similar body. Some have suggested it was a swooned body. I saw this notion resurrected again, if you pardon the pun, just this weekend on social media. The idea is that Jesus was sort of beaten within an inch of his life, that he wasn't fully dead. And the disciples place him in that cold, damp, moist, dark tomb. And after 3 days and 3 nights, he's revived himself the way that a glass of water revives you. That he's resuscitated the way that a good night's rest revives you after a hard day's work. And that he wasn't really dead on the cross. He just sort of swooned and passed out. And now he's back to being his real self. Some years ago, there was a column in Christianity Today. That was a magazine. And it was sort of a Dear Abby type column. Only in this case, it was called Dear Eutychus. And a church member wrote in, "Dear Eutychus, this past Easter Sunday, my pastor taught that Jesus didn't really die, but he just swooned on the cross, and the disciples nursed him back to health. What should I do?" And Eutychus responded, "I suggest that you beat your pastor." That's a pretty good start. By the way, a pastor who preaches that isn't worth the whip that it would take to beat him. Not as a preacher. But Eutychus replied, "I suggest that you beat your pastor repeatedly with a cat of nine tails, nail him to a cross with large spikes, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart until blood and water gush out, put him in an airtight tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, and go back to see for yourself what happened." Sign Eutychus. Oh, it wasn't a similar body. It wasn't a swooned body. Others have suggested it was a stolen body. Now, this is the oldest theory because it's the one that the Pharisees concocted to tell the guards, "We'll give you a bribe. We'll give you some money if you'll just say that the disciples came under cover of darkness, overpowered you, and stole away the body." Now, you men in the room, I think you'll understand what I mean. If that were true, I wouldn't have told it. That a band of grizzled, experienced Roman soldiers, men's men, got overtaken by a ragtag group of fishermen. If that were true, I would not have admitted it. But it wasn't true. The body wasn't stolen. Think about it. If the body had been stolen, who stole it? It would have either been stolen by his enemies or by his friends. If his enemies had stolen it, all they would have to do to disprove the resurrection was produce the body. Might I remind you, the resurrection was first preached and proclaimed in the city of Jerusalem. If the body was just right over there in the corner, when Simon stood up on Pentecost Sunday and began to preach the resurrection of Jesus, if the enemies had stolen it, they could have said, "Aha! Fooled you." Well, if it wasn't his enemies, then his friends would have had to steal it. I remind you that his friends laid down their life. And the stakes and the fires of martyrdom because of their belief in the resurrection. Now, many people through the years have died for a lie they believe to be the truth, but nobody's willing to die for a lie they know to be a lie. It wasn't a similar body. It wasn't a swoon body. It wasn't a stolen body. They saw his absence. They saw his burial. They saw his death. Fourthly and finally, They saw his resurrection. Over and over again, our text says that Jesus appeared. Chapter 16, verse 9, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Verse 11, he had been seen by her. Verse 12, he appeared to two men. They were walking on the road to Emmaus. And in verse 14, he appeared to the 11 themselves. This fact separates Christianity from all other philosophies and religious belief systems of the world. Take, for example, just the four major religious faith movements, if you please. If we, for a moment, just lump Christianity in together with the others, Judaism is based on the life and the teachings of Father Abraham. Abraham died around 1900 BC. And when Abraham died, they buried him, and guess what? He's still there, dead as dead could be. Buddhism is built around the teachings of Buddha. Buddha died in 483 BC, and you could visit the grave of Buddha today. Millions around the world do it every single year, and he's still there. Then you have Islam, which is founded on the teachings of Muhammad. Muhammad died around 632 AD. And you could do what Muslims do around the world, millions and millions of them every year, visit his grave and his body is still there. But if you sign up for one of these Christian tours and they're going to take you to the Holy Land to visit the journeys of Jesus, to go in the footsteps of Paul, they're going to take you to a garden tomb and you'll notice something. It is noticeably, markedly, gloriously empty. Because they saw his resurrection. Now in verse 14 of our text, I want you to notice it very carefully as we conclude this morning. Chapter 16, verse 14 says, after he appeared to the 11 themselves, they're reclining at the table. By the way, he just walked through the door. The Bible says he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. One translation says he upbraided them. The word literally means he chewed them in his teeth. You know what that means? We've got a phrase, he chewed them out. You know why? The 11 did not believe the report of the women when they said, we've seen the risen Christ. Jesus upbraided them, chewed them out, that they would not believe the report of the women. Oftentimes, the Apostle Thomas gets the bad rap. Now, you probably don't even call him the Apostle Thomas. We've got another name for him. We call him Doubting Thomas. I think that's a bad rap. You know what I think he is? I think he's normal Thomas. I think he's average Thomas. I think he's regular Joe Thomas. Far as I know, Thomas's middle name might be Mike. You remember what he said? He said, I don't care what you say you saw. I'm not going to believe it unless I can see it with my own eyes, touch it with my own hands, unless I can see the scars and see the wounds and the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, I'll not believe. Then Jesus graciously showed up and did not chastise him, but simply said, Thomas, look, by the way, aren't you grateful for a Lord who condescends to us even in our unbelief? Thomas, look. And he fell at the feet of the Lord and said, my Lord and my God. And our Lord then made a profound statement to old Thomas. In John 20 and verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you now believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now the women who went that first Easter morning, I think we would agree, boy, they were blessed. Wouldn't you like to have been one of the ones to go to the garden tomb that first morning, see the angel? Have that angel ask, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen. Boy, wouldn't that have been a special blessing. or to be one of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. When Jesus opened up the scriptures and starting with the book of Genesis, going through the Old Testament and preached about himself from the Old Testament. Wouldn't you like to have been a part of that Sunday school lesson? What a blessing that would have been. But according to the words of the resurrected Lord, you and I are able today to have a greater blessing than even they had. They saw it with the eyes of the flesh. And Jesus said, you'll be blessed if you're willing to see it with the eyes of faith. I was an 8-year-old boy. It was in the Sunday night service. I couldn't tell you the first time that I heard that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. By that time, I'd already shared the gospel with friends at school. But I'd yet to really believe it in my own heart. But in the Sunday night service in my boyhood church, the preacher faithfully preached the gospel. And something that I'd seen in a book, something I'd shared from my mouth, got nestled down in my heart. For the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Faith doesn't come by seeing. We walk by faith and not by sight. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And that Sunday night, I confessed Jesus as my Lord, having believed in my heart that God had raised him from the dead. I was gloriously saved. There's no way that we can build a time machine and go back and see the resurrection of Jesus with the eyes of the flesh. But through the proclamation of Scripture this morning, you can see him as clearly as if you were there to see Easter through the eyes of faith. When I share the gospel as I did yesterday along with so many of you, I have to confess to you, I get more rejection than acceptance. I get more no's than I get yeses. But thank God for the people who say yes to Christ. You ask, how could anyone in the face of all the evidence say no to the resurrection of Christ? Well, spiritually speaking, I believe it's because the Holy Spirit has not opened their eyes to the truth of the gospel. But humanly speaking, I think there's a much more practical reason. You see, humanly speaking, people realize the resurrection of Jesus would change everything. If he's raised from the dead, that changes everything. If he's not raised from the dead, it doesn't matter at all. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully. There's one thing the resurrection of Jesus cannot mean. It can't mean a little bit. The claim that he rose from the dead either means everything or it means nothing. It changes everything or it doesn't matter one blessed iota. And I've discovered there are a lot of people, perhaps even in this room, that will reject the claim of the resurrection because if he's raised from the dead, something about my life's got to change. I can't keep doing what I've been doing if he really rose from the dead. Henrietta, the homemaker, can't keep chasing men around town if Jesus rose from the dead. George, the whoremonger, can't keep chasing skirts all over town. Not if Jesus rose from the dead. From the foul-mouthed man to the foul-spirited woman. You can't keep doing what you've been doing if Jesus rose from the dead. It was C.S. Lewis who once noted that the claim of the resurrection is either true and of monumental significance or false and of no significance. Lewis rightly said, the one thing it cannot be is moderately significant. If Jesus rose from the dead, nothing else matters. If he was not raised from the dead, not even that matters. Either he's dead or he's alive. It can't be both, and it isn't neither. It's got to be one or the other. And here's the good news of Easter. You and I were sinners on our way to hell. Don't let that offend you. Your neighbor's in the same boat as you. You know the difference between the famous sinner and the quiet sinner? One of you's junk has been put on the street. That's the only difference. Your neighbors know about some of your business, and some of you, you've been better at hiding it. But we're all sinners in the sight of God. Our sin deserves the judgment of God. And Jesus Christ came robed in the flesh of a human being and bore in his own body the wrath of God against our sin. That's why he died. He was suffering, enduring, and bearing the very wrath of God for my sin and for yours. And to prove that his payment was sufficient, 3 days later, God the Father said, "I accept," when he raised his son from the dead. And sent me here today to tell you this good news, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. May I ask you this morning, have you been saved? Do you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If so, here's the good news of Easter. You can be saved today.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.